gave an introduction last week, and let me warn you, kind of pre-warn you, that getting to grips with the Bible is very exciting, but it is demanding. And for the next hour, we are going to work together. Okay, it is work. It says in Timothy that we should labor. We should labor in word and doctrine, and sometimes we need to do that if we're really to underpin our ministry with a significant understanding of biblical truth. And so we're here to work, and after at about 8 o'clock we can relax, have coffee and ask questions. But until then, try and stay with me, because we're going to be moving fairly rapidly through the book of Matthew. Now, just some things by way of introduction before we look at the text chapter by chapter, picking out some incidents from each chapter. It doesn't say at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, if you've got your Bible open, what Paul says. He will say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Ephesus. And so you know who's writing, and you know where the letter's going. In the Gospels, you don't get that. And so it simply begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mention who the author is. But from earliest times, for instance, Papias, who was one of the earliest church historians, he records that Matthew collected the sayings of Jesus in the Aramaic tongue. And so originally this gospel was written in Aramaic, and then Matthew, being bilingual, as a tax collector would need to be, would translate it into the Greek at a later date. And so it has always been a certainty in the church that Matthew wrote it. Mind you, the last we hear of him is in the upper room, which is not a bad last place to hear of him. Acts 1:13, we don't know really much about Matthew from that point on. But we know he was an accountant. And if you know anything about accountants, they tend to be precise. And the gospel is very precise and very orderly, and you'll get the feel of that as we move through. As I mentioned last week, it must have been written before 70 AD. Why? Do you remember? Because in it, it speaks of the fall of Jerusalem as being future. And the fall of Jerusalem came in 70 AD, and so that will predate the gospel before the collapse of the city to the Romans. This is the first of what we call the synoptic gospels. There are three synoptic gospels, and the word will give it away. Synoptic means to be able to be seen together, like you would get the word synthesis or symphony, okay, something coming together. John is not a synoptic. John is doing something different, and we'll come to that when we get to his gospel. But this is a synoptic. You could almost lay out Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns and see what they include and what they exclude. Now, I should say that the gospels are not chronological. They're roughly chronological, but they are designed, their material is organized for effect and not for sequence. And so, for instance, in Matthew, Jesus will choose the apostles after the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, he will choose them before. Now, any biographer does that. So if you've seen Richard Attenborough's film on a Gandhi, which is a wonderful film, you'll notice that the film starts with his assassination and his funeral. That's an odd way to begin a life. No, biographers do that all the time because they're organizing the material for effect, not necessarily sequence, although it is sequential as you begin to move through it. And so that's important to say. And of course, they're in no way comprehensive. We'll find in Matthew that Jesus gives a woe, and he says, woe to you, Chorazin, because if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, you would have repented. You remember that verse? Well, there's no record of Jesus ever going to Chorazin. Why? Because he went many places and did many things that aren't recorded in these short gospel accounts. And so they're summary documents. They're not comprehensive documents. And I mentioned last week that Leon Morris believes that the Gospel of John only spans about 20 actual days in the life of Jesus. And so we have here a synopsis. If you like, the life of Jesus is condensed into a gospel that could be memorized, that could be written by hand very easily, could be circulated within the church. Now, as far as an outline is concerned, Matthew is a very easy book to outline. There are two outlines that you'll find within the book of Matthew. The first is a topical outline, and that begins in chapter 4 and verse 17. And you'll get this phrase twice in the gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 17, the phrase comes, "From that time, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, this is an important phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if I say to Jeff, "this tape is at hand," what does it mean? It means he can reach out his hand and get a hold of it. And we'll find that something very important in the New Testament. They were saying, right, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Reach out your hand and you can grasp it. But the significant phrase here is "from that time." And this is the rise of Jesus to public prominence. And this is where the crowds gather. And this is where he becomes a popular figure in Galilee and Judea. That's the first half of the book, and from that time, and there's an ascent to popularity. However, if you move to the second time that phrase is used, which is in chapter 16 and verse 21, it's repeated, and it says, "And from that time Jesus began not to preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' but to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And this is like the descent. Now the crowds start to turn against him. Now the numbers begin to diminish. Now the opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests intensifies. And so the first, 4:17, there's a rise, and from that time, from 16 and verse 21, it's a descent that's going to go all the way to the cross, his final rejection. And so Matthew is split into these two halves, the ascent and, if you like, the descent of his ministry. Now, there's another outline in the book which is very easy to get hold of, and you can commit this to memory. There are basically, in the book of Matthew, two-thirds of it is sections of teaching. It's a great teaching gospel, whereas Mark is all action. Jesus is always doing things in Mark. In Matthew, there's lots, two-thirds of the book is teaching. And most of the teaching is in five blocks, And at the end of each block, you get the same phrase repeated. And so he is cutting it off at that point, and I'll show you what they are. The first great block of teaching is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Manifesto of the Kingdom. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 7, you get this phrase, verse 28, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings." And that phrase will come five times in the book of Matthew after each great block of messianic teaching. Now, if you go to chapter 10, okay, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we've had the Manifesto of the Kingdom. In chapter 10, we're going to have the Proclamation of the Kingdom, because these are the instructions to the disciples as they begin their mission of proclamation throughout Israel. And you'll notice chapter 11 and verse 1, "And when Jesus had finished all these instructions," the phrase comes again after the block of teaching in chapter 10. On to chapter 13, and in chapter 13 we have seven parables on the kingdom. Seven parables on the kingdom. And so this is the growth. You remember, it's like the seed into the ground. It's like the leaven into the loaf. And Jesus is teaching something very important, and that is that sometimes the most significant things that God is doing are hidden and take time to be revealed. And the kingdom, you see, the kingdom is at hand, but how can you say that when there are Roman soldiers outside the door, when they're going to imprison us? What kind of kingdom is that? Well, it's a seed that's going to be planted into the soil. It's leaven that's going to go into the loaf, and eventually there's going to be transformation. And so we get the seven parables of the kingdom, and you'll notice at the end, verse 53, it's rounded off with the same phrase, and when Jesus had finished these parables, or this teaching. The next block is in chapter 18. You getting it now? It's all blocked out for us very neatly, very tidily. Chapter 18, we have the church and the kingdom, because Matthew is the only gospel writer that will use the word church. He uses it in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. And here we have instruction on the church, particularly beginning in verse 15. And you'll notice after chapter 18, this block of teaching, 19 and verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, it's rounded off again. And then we get to the final block of teaching, which is Matthew 24 and 25, which is about what? Remember Matthew 24 and 25? It's about the end of the age, that's right. His great Olivet discourse on the end of the age. And then after 24 and 25, he rounds it off again, 26 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And so you begin to get that double outline, the rise and the descent, and the five blocks of material. If you hold that in your mind, you've got the gospel right there. Everything else is simply fitted in between. It's very easy to get a hold of. You can hold that in your mind. That's how I think through Matthew if I don't have my Bible open. Now, if you'd like to take your outline of Matthew, did everybody get an outline? Okay, wave at Paul if you didn't, and he'll float them through the air, okay, or do something here so that you can get the outline of Matthew. You'll notice there on the outline that I'll just look at yours. Okay, we've got the five blocks of teaching. And then under point 2 on the outline, you'll notice incidents recorded by Matthew that the other gospel writers don't mention. Now what you'll notice is very fascinating. Okay, the incidents mentioned by Matthew that aren't mentioned by anybody else. You'll notice there are 9 there, and the first four are to do with his birth. And the last 3 are to do with his death. Now, you'll remember last week we said that Matthew was an apologetic. He is arguing that Jesus is Messiah against a background within the Jewish nation where they were saying 2 things about Jesus. Number 1, he was illegitimate because they weren't sure who his father was. And so in Mark chapter 6, they say, isn't this Mary's son? You were never called the son of your mother unless you were illegitimate. You're always Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah. That was always how you were named. But this is Jesus, the son of Mary, and it had a slur in it. We don't really know who his father was. And so Matthew adds in incidents about the birth of Jesus to defend it and show he was truly virgin-born. And then, at the end of his gospel, he's going to add in other incidents, because the rumor was put around by the Jews that what? He didn't rise. Okay? They bribed the guards, you remember. So Matthew adds in some other incidents to bulwark the church's confession that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead. And so there are 9 incidents not mentioned by any other gospel writer. Then we'll go on to the miracles, and you'll notice there are 20 miracles listed there in the book of Matthew. Now, again, I want to say that Matthew is simply a synopsis. It's a synopsis. Many times it will say in the Gospels, and Jesus healed them all. That's right. Or he healed every disease and every sickness among the people. But specifically, he is going to mention 20 because these 20 speak about who Jesus is, the nature of his kingdom, the reason for his mission, and something about his person. You'll notice that they're selective. The first backing up recorded in all 4 is the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle you'll find in all 4 Gospels, because it is a messianic sign. And we'll come to that when we hit chapter 14. And then you've got incidents recorded in Matthew, another 11 that are recorded in Matthew and 2 other Gospels. Notice the first 4. Stilling the tempest. Jesus has authority over nature. The Gadarene demoniac. Okay, you remember that story. Jesus has authority over demons. Jairus' daughter, she died. Jesus has authority over death. The woman with the issue of blood, Jesus has authority over disease. And so you can see a picture is being built of the ministry of Jesus in the book of Matthew. There are many wonderful, wonderful miracles there. I just want to mention the 9th one is the demon-possessed boy in chapter 17. We mentioned that story, I believe, last week. You remember Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were down in the valley, and they were trying to get the demon out of this boy. You remember? And they couldn't do it. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's what it says in Matthew. Jesus goes down, and so it's interesting, the first words he says, if the Father's just said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," well, let's be listening for the first words he says. And when he comes down, they say to him, "We can't get the demon out." And his first words are, "All things are possible to him that believes." Interesting. And so each of these miracles, it's like a story within a story. A miracle within a miracle. And so they go on, and they're listed there for you. Let me just say that no one ever denied that the miracles of Jesus never took place. There were too many eyewitnesses for that. And so what they did instead, which was the only thing they could do in their culture, is that they said he casts out demons by who? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, they couldn't say that the demons weren't coming out and the blind weren't seeing and the dead weren't being raised. And so they did what they could, and that was to attribute it to the power of Satan. Now we get into the parables, and there are 16 recorded in Matthew. 16 recorded there for you. And parables are very normal in Middle Eastern culture. Some time ago, I was discipling a Lebanese Muslim. I say I was discipling him. He hadn't got saved yet, but I was doing my best to see that he did get saved. And after I'd met with him a couple of times, he said to me, "I want to tell you a story." He said, there were 2 brothers. He said, this is a story from my country. The one was honest. He loved his wife. He worked hard. He told the truth. He went to the mosque. He prayed 5 times a day. But one day, he lusted after a woman, and immediately after, he was killed in a car accident. His other brother was a rogue, a thief, a liar, a cheat, an adulterer. And one day, he said, "I'm going to go to the mosque and confess my sins." And after he left the mosque, he had a car accident and died. which one of them, he said to me, this Lebanese Muslim, went to heaven? Now, it's not the theology that's interesting. It's the fact that we wouldn't do that, would we? We're much more abstract in the way we would ask the questions underlying that. But they think in stories. They think in pictures. And so you've got lots of parables in the Gospels. And it's, I don't know about you, but I love drama in the church. I'm a drama fanatic in the church. Because what we're doing is we're acting out parables. And in fact, one of the first recent drama groups, and this is going back a long time before most of you were born, about 20 years ago in London, was a group in David Watson's church. And what they did is they dramatized the parables. I'll never forget them. They were so vivid. And that's how they're supposed to be seen. And so we have 16 recorded here. And you can look them up in your own time. All of them are very, very significant. And they've had a major, major impact in our culture. If you go to any university, and this has been done, and you'll say, give me a parable in the Bible, most people will come up with one. Usually it's the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. But most know at least one. And it's interesting with this incident with the paparazzi and Princess Diana, that they will charge the photographers in France under what they call the Good Samaritan law, which is simply a law that if somebody is in need of help, you are obligated legally to help them. And it goes back to the gospel in France hundreds of years ago that this was cultural. You were supposed to do it. And so when they were there with their cameras and not helping, they were breaking the law. Conversely, you could be an Olympic swimmer in America, and you could be standing by the side of a pool and see a baby drowning and do nothing about it, and you don't break any law. You're a rogue, okay? It's an immoral act, but you cannot be taken to court. But in France, they have the Good Samaritan law that goes right back to this kind of parabolic material that's influenced our culture very, very deeply. Also on your sheets, if I could look at yours for a moment, Kevin, seem to keep losing mine. Also, you'll find on your sheet number 5, characteristics and main themes in the gospel. I'm going to give you 7 quickly. 7 characteristics and main themes in the gospel of Matthew. Number one, that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. There will be 53 references directly and at least 76 allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. So he is really working hard to show that Jesus is the Jew that fulfills the Old Testament. He's working hard on that, and we'll see that in a moment. Number 2, I've mentioned, he is the Gospel writer that will speak about the church. Chapter 16, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus answered, "Yes, and upon this rock of your confession, I will build my church." That's the first time we get the word in the New Testament. Thirdly, he has a special interest in the end of the age. And so chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 24 and 25 are all about the end of the age. In fact, 1 in 13 verses in the New Testament is about the second coming of Jesus. 1 in 13. Somebody said they weren't looking for the undertaker, they were looking for the upper taker in the New Testament church. And that was true. A tremendous focus on the end of the age. Number four, this is supremely a teaching gospel. Now, I've mentioned the 5 blocks of teaching, but you'll find many other gatherings throughout the gospel. For instance, you'll find 3 messages to Joseph, you remember, from the angel. You'll find 3 denials of Peter, you remember, denying the Lord. You'll find 3 questions that Pilate asks Jesus. You'll find 7 warnings in chapter 7. You'll find seven parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. You'll find seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23. Now, when you find in the Bible things broken down into threes and sevens, there's no magical numerology. It's simply because they didn't have printing presses, and the easiest way to remember things is in clusters, isn't it? That's why many preachers give three-point sermons, because you can remember them when you're having Sunday lunch, I hope. And that's why we often round things off in threes or fives or sevens or, in the scriptures, 12s or 40s. And it was simply so that they could memorize the incidents. Nothing mystical about it. And so Matthew, being this precise accountant with his ledgers and accounting procedures, he is really organizing well for us. Fifthly, the characteristic, he presents Jesus as a king. And so we'll find that the kingdom is mentioned 38 times in the book of Matthew. You remember we were saying last week that Matthew has the face of a lion because it is the royal gospel. Mark, the face of the ox, because he comes not to be served but to serve. Luke has the face of a man because we'll find the humanity of Jesus shines in that gospel. And John has the face of the eagle because Jesus is in the heavenlies as the Son of God. Now, interestingly, in Matthew, 35 times he describes the kingdom as not the kingdom of God, but you remember the kingdom of heaven. He's the only one who does it. It's unique to Matthew. So what we are experiencing, if you've been born again, is we're experiencing now the kingdom of heaven. You remember? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, well, you're in heaven already. Okay? You know, somebody was preaching once in the open air. If you preach in England, you always get heckled. You know, British people love to heckle you when you're preaching. And there was this one preacher, actually he was preaching at Cambridge, on the steps there, by the pool, pushing backwards, and he gets wet, gets baptized. His name is Basil, and they said somebody heckled him, one of the students, and said, "Basil, how do you know that there is a heaven?" And he just smiled. He was a professor, very brilliant man. He just smiled, and he said, "Because I live there," he said, "because I live there." Well, that's it, you see, the kingdom of heaven. We don't wait. Being a Christian is not an insurance policy to get to heaven. We're in heaven. We're in the kingdom, okay? And we need resurrection eventually, but it's the thrill of following Jesus. In the church, we're often giving formulas of how people, you know, can get this and get that. We just need to say, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. You'll be in the kingdom, and that's the exciting thing, following him. So he's presenting Jesus as a king. His genealogy, which we'll look at in just a moment, is to prove the royalty of Jesus. You'll see that. He's the son of David 11 times in this gospel. And the gospel begins with the wise men who come and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And then it ends with the centurion looking up at the cross and saying, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, he is a king." Because over the cross, you remember, was written, "This is the king of the Jews." And so Matthew wants you to understand that Jesus is kinging it, okay? He's going about casting out demons, healing the sick. He is kinging it. That's what it means to bring in the kingdom. He's exercising the reign of God. That's what we should be doing too. Number six, it's very concise. Matthew is very concise. If I could give one illustration, the story of the paralytic, I'm sorry, not of the paralytic, of the demon-possessed boy after the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Mark, that's a very short gospel. Mark takes 16 verses to describe that incident. Matthew, that's a very long gospel, takes 7 verses. And so Matthew is packing a lot in, okay? A lot in, which you'll see as we go on. And then the seventh characteristic, before we actually look at the text, is there is an exclusive, inclusive contrast. As I've said, it begins with, where is he who's born King of the Jews? Okay, it begins in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it ends by saying, see, that's very exclusive. But it ends by being very inclusive when Jesus says, now go and make disciples of all. Where is he born King of the Jews, one nation? Now go and make disciples of all nations. Literally, all the ethnos, all the peoples. Ethnicity is done away with, okay? It's not now King of the Jews, it's now King of the nations. And so that's the span of this tremendous gospel. Yes, okay, the sixth point was the conciseness of his narratives, and the seventh was the exclusive, inclusive contrast. I'm going to switch the tape off for just a minute. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, he repeats a phrase from the book of Genesis that introduces the 12 sections of the book of Genesis that we looked at on Saturday. This is the book of the genealogy or the generations of Jesus Christ. And so again, much like John, who picks up the word in the beginning, because God is making a new beginning, Matthew picks up the phrase, and this is the genealogy, or these are the generations of a deliberate reference to Genesis. God is making a new beginning. Now, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. That's the kingdom established from Abraham to David. And from David to the exile, to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. That's the kingdom lost. The kingdom established, Abraham to David. The kingdom lost, David to the exile. The kingdom fulfilled, another 14 generations from the exile to the Christ, to the birth of Jesus. And so he gives us Old Testament history beginning with Abraham. Now Luke is going to begin with Adam. John is going to begin in the beginning, but Matthew is beginning with Abraham because this is very particularly a Jewish book. It is to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we hit something very fascinating in verse 11 and verse 12. And you'll have to stay with me for a minute to get it. It's very exciting because you begin to see what an amazing book the Bible is. Now, in verse 11 and verse 12, there is a king mentioned called Jeconiah. Or he had another name that was Jehoiakim. Okay? Now, we're going to look at what God said about this man. Now, notice we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus that's going to run from Abraham in verse 2 through to Joseph in verse 16. And in the middle is this character, not a very savory character, called Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 22, you'll see that God had something to say about this rogue, this immoral man who betrayed Israel. And in Jeremiah 22, God pronounces something against him and his son, Kaniah. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, the last verse. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And so God says, you are so wicked, you are so wicked that although I promised that the Messiah would come through Abraham, through David, through Solomon, it will not. I'm cutting you off. But here in Matthew, he's mentioned again, going right down to Jacob. Well, what's happening? Something very fascinating is happening. You see, if Jesus, who was the father of Jesus? Who was the father of Jesus? Joseph? No, 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 you see. And that's why you have two lines running in the... If Jesus wasn't virgin born, if Jesus was not... If Jesus was the son of Joseph, he would have no messianic rights. Because God said, I'm cutting that line off. I'm removing the promise of the son of David from that line. And so what we get very beautifully in the Gospel of Matthew, we've got this line running through Solomon, running through Rehoboam, the southern kingdom. Then we get to Jeconiah, who is cut off, but the line will still run. There'll still be sons born, right down to Jacob and Joseph. That is the legal and royal line running through Solomon, okay? But there could be no biological descendant from Jeconiah who could sit on the throne of David. No biological descendant. So God does a miracle, and in Luke, and we'll get there, we'll find there's another line running, not through David's son Solomon, but through his other son Nathan, through Matthias, through Eli, and right to Mary. And so biologically, Jesus comes from Mary. He has the genes of Mary. He couldn't have any biological descent from Jeconiah and be the son of David. And so why I put that in is the Bible is so beautiful. Now we're going to come in a moment to the verse in 22 that speaks about a virgin conceiving. But if you didn't have anything else, this ends the argument. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, he couldn't be Messiah, okay? Because the Messiah could not come through Jeconiah. Yes, the legal royal line was running there, but he couldn't have any biological descent there. But because I'm going to write this man off as childless, and none of his descendants will sit on the throne of David. Okay? But Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of the father. And biologically coming from the line of Nathan, running through Mary. Now, I don't know about you. Perhaps I'm just peculiar. But I find these kind of details very fascinating, don't you? Because God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And the Bible is so beautiful in the way it outlines things. Now, we're going to look briefly at the first seven prophecies that Matthew is going to use in his gospel. And why we're going to look at them is that they have been disputed over both by the Jews and both by unbelievers. And we'll look at them quite quickly, and then probably our time will be gone. We're going to look at the first six or seven. The first one, as I mentioned, is in verse 23, when it says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is a quote from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now, if you will speak with a rabbi today, they will regularly tell you that Isaiah 7:14 should not be translated virgin. They will say that Matthew actually got it wrong. Okay, he was a little bit too zealous, because the word in Isaiah 7:14 is not virgin. So if you have an RSV Bible, I actually have one here. Don't howl in horror, okay? It will say a young woman. A young woman will conceive and bear a child. Matthew got it wrong. And let's give the rabbis their due. The word for virgin in the Hebrew is betula. Betula, that is the normal word for virgin. But in Isaiah 7:14, it uses the word alma in the Hebrew. So you say, well, surely it shouldn't be translated, a virgin will conceive. Oh, yes, it should. Oh, yes, it should, for several reasons, and I'll give it to you. Alma, word maiden, okay? If somebody is a maiden, using the old English word, it means that she's a virgin. It means that she is sexually pure, but it also means a whole bunch of other things. It means that she is marriageable. It means that she is feminine. It usually means that she is beautiful and that she's desirable. That's this lovely English word, maiden. It doesn't exclude sexual purity. In fact, it includes it. Just to give a contrast, you could be a virgin and you could be 70 years old, but you wouldn't be a maiden. Do you get the difference here? And so it's a wider word that includes the concept of virginity, not excludes it. Added to that, a maiden would always be a virgin in Israel. If she wasn't, she was stoned. That's right. The word Alma is never used of a married woman. And it was needed in Isaiah. Alma was needed because there is a double fulfillment there. You can look this up when you get home, but basically you remember it is a sign, okay, a woman conceiving is a sign to Ahab. Now what's happening is the southern kingdom is being invaded by the northern kingdom and by Syria. And Ahab seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign. Okay, I'm going to give you a sign. There's going to be a conception, and before this child grows up, those two kingdoms you're afraid of, they're going to be destroyed. And then in 8:3, Isaiah marries a prophetess and has a son. She was a virgin, now she marries him, has a son, but his name is not called Emmanuel, because this is just the shadow. The reality will come with the Lord Jesus. Added on to that, I will often talk in this class about the Septuagint. Don't be stumbled by some of these words. This was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated by 70 scholars in about the year 2-300 BC. So often we can find what the Hebrew text was by looking at the old Greek version. And how do you think they translated Alma? In the Greek version. It's all done by rabbis, all who grew up speaking Hebrew 300 years before the New Testament was written. How did they translate Alma, virgin? That's right. Now, as I say, maiden is a broader, because it needed to be a broader word so that Isaiah could find a sign in it. But it doesn't exclude sexual purity. In fact, it deliberately and strongly includes it. And just to tack on, of course, Jeremiah means that he would have to be, Messiah would have to be virgin born if he was to come from the line of David. Again, you see how beautifully precise the scriptures are. Concise, but precise. Let's go to the next one in chapter 2, which is the prophecy in verse 5 that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's a prophecy from Micah. No debate there. He was indeed born in Bethlehem. The next one, and let me just interject something here. When I was a young Christian, I was traveling around the world, meeting different people, and often people would challenge me on something in the scriptures. And I remember being challenged by this verse here, and they said, now just a minute. Matthew says, verse 15, this was to fulfill, this is Jesus coming back from Egypt, okay, with Mary and Joseph. They'd fled there from Herod. They're coming back, okay, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now they said, now hang on a minute, this is a quotation from Hosea 11:1. Okay, if you want to look it up, you can. Hosea 11:1. If you don't know where some of the minor prophets are, you can always use the index in your Bible. That's what it's there for. So use it if you need to. And you'll find that Hosea 11:1 is about Israel in the Exodus coming out of Egypt. But I'll read it to you. Then you needn't turn there. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. And so I was told, you know, Matthew, he was just a little bit too enthusiastic. He was pulling a prophecy out of here and pulling one out of here and another one from, and they actually had nothing to do with Jesus. They're taken out of context. And when I was told that, as a young Christian, I didn't know how to answer. But because we have the Holy Spirit in us, who's saying, this book is true, trust this book, sometimes you don't know how to answer, but you say, I'll pray about that, I'll think about that, and you just keep smiling, and you don't have to be shaken. And then I was reading Alfred Edersheim. If you've never read any of the works of Edersheim, you should get one just to have a look. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He was a converted Jew who taught for many, many years at Oxford. He spent 7 years writing The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. You can still buy it today. And he will point out that just as Israel began as one man, whose name was Jacob, that's right, Israel is going to be fulfilled in one man, whose name is Jesus. Okay? And you'll find this all the way through the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 4, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In Psalm chapter 2, thou art my son. Today I've begotten you. Do you see what I mean? There's that double sense of sonship all the way through the Old Testament. Israel began as one man. It will be fulfilled in one man. And Jesus sums up all that was prophetic, all that was kingly in the Old Testament, in himself. All the sacrificial system is subsumed into him. He is Israel. He is Israel. And so it's absolutely legitimate to go back here, to go into Leviticus, find something about the sacrificial system, and say, you can see Jesus here. And that's exactly what Matthew was doing. And so it's a beautiful way of using the scriptures. And then the next one is verse 18, where having mentioned Jacob, or Israel, he now mentions Rachel. Okay, so he puts them both together. Rachel weeping for her children as Herod butchers the children in the region of Bethlehem. The third prophecy, no, it's not the third, it's the fifth. You got them? The fifth is down in verse 23. The fourth, let me give you them again. The first is in verse 23, which is the virgin prophecy. The second is the Micah prophecy in chapter 2 and verse 6. The third is, out of Egypt I've called my son, and that is verse 15. The fourth is Rachel weeping for her children, verse 17, and the fifth, verse 23, and they went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And then the critics say again, there is no Old Testament scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And there is no Old Testament scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. So what's Matthew doing? He's doing something because he so beautifully has revelation of the Old Testament. It's a little bit, if you came from Nazareth, it was coming from, I think you say in America, the wrong side of the tracks, okay? Because it was a caravan route. There were lots of Gentiles in Galilee. And that's why Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And because Jesus had a bias to the poor, that's where he grew up, okay? That's where he loved to be, among those kinds of people. But to be called a Nazarene, this was a slur. It's like being called a Polack, you know, something, you know, and that's despised in different... My apologies to any Polish people. That is not a phrase we use in England, but I have heard it used here. You know what I mean? It's like a slur. But that's simply because he was despised and rejected. You see, that's why it's called the Nazarene. Some will link it to Isaiah 11. You may want to jot down that reference, Isaiah 11, because it says there in verse 1 and 2 that a branch will come forth from the roots of Jesse. And the word branch in Hebrew is the word Nizah. So it could be saying he's a Nizarite. In other words, he is branchy. The messianic line is coming through him. So you'll sometimes find in your reference, in your margin, that Isaiah 11 will be given. I think it's better to see that this is a slur. This is that sums up the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. Number six, chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, this is John the Baptist now speaking, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, where the word Lord there in Isaiah 40 is the word Yahweh. So John is saying, now I'm preparing the way of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord. And so a direct statement that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, fulfilling those scriptures in himself. And then the seventh one is chapter 4 and verse 14, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that was in the region of Galilee, towards the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a people who sat in darkness. And the fact that Jesus was a boy growing up in Galilee for 30 years gives us a little hint of which direction he's going. Not to the scholars in Jerusalem, but to the ordinary person in Galilee. Even the Gentiles on the street. That's the direction that his ministry is heading. I'm going to switch off the tape. With the tape, Paul. 5, 6, and 7, we've got the Sermon on the Mount. 8, 9, we've got a selection of miracles. In fact, we've got about 7 miracles in there. And one of the most significant for us understanding the New Testament is when the centurion in chapter 8 comes to the Lord Jesus, you remember, and he says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home in terrible distress. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion answered him, this is Matthew 8:8, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority. And he begins to understand that if you are to exercise authority, you have to come under authority. And Jesus says, I've not come across faith like this in the whole of Israel. And he was not an Israelite. But because of his military background, he understood that exercising authority was dependent upon being under authority. Now, what is also interesting is throughout the history of the church, they've identified 3 areas. If we're to be disciples and to be free, okay, and to be useful, there are 3 areas we've got to tackle, and you would have read about these. One is the area of money, one is the area of sex, and one is the area of power, okay, because these are, the enemy will seek to trap us on one of these levels, money, sex, and power. So throughout the history of the church, they have taken a vow of poverty so they wouldn't be trapped by the snare of money. Then they've taken a vow of chastity so they wouldn't be trapped by the temptations of their sexuality. And then they've taken a vow of obedience so that they wouldn't exercise power independently. Now those vows have run right the way through the history of the church, and we shouldn't abandon them today. It does not mean that you have to take a vow of poverty, but it does mean at least that you're committed to social justice, and you will not be tempted by the things of materialism. Okay? It doesn't mean that you can't be married, but you will make a vow to be pure. Okay? And then to break power, and this is where we come back to Matthew chapter 8, you see, you come under authority. They would take a vow of obedience. And so somewhere you need to be accountable. Otherwise you have no authority. Unless you are accountable, you have no spiritual authority. And that's why the sons of Sceva were trying to cast out demons, And the demon said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? Because they were freelance Christians. Well, they were freelance Jewish exorcists at that point. But they weren't under authority, so they didn't carry any authority. And so to be under authority, and you have to place just, no one's going to lasso you and say, okay, you're under authority. You have to seek it out and become accountable. Then you begin to have spiritual authority. And that is an extremely important passage in the book of Matthew. Moving on to chapter 9, the famous passage where Jesus has 9:35, where he has compassion on the multitude. And you'll find if you look through the Gospels that there are five human conditions, just five, that move our Lord with compassion. And I'll give you those, and then our time will be almost gone. On five different occasions, or in five different human situations, our Lord is moved with compassion. It's the strongest Greek word you could find. Firstly, when he comes to Nain and he finds a widow carrying out her only son, you remember the example, and it says, and he was moved with compassion. And so when there's death, which was never God's intention for the human race, but rather that we would feed on the tree of life, God is moved with compassion. The second reference is in Matthew 15. I have compassion on the multitude, for they've now been with me for several days and they have no food. Jesus is moved by the hunger on planet Earth tonight. He is moved with compassion. And if he indwells us, we should also be moved with the same compassion. Thirdly, seeing the multitude, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus is moved with compassion when he sees sickness and stuff. That is why the church has always been on the leading edge of any medical breakthrough. If you go back to the hospices of the early Middle Ages, they were pioneered by Christians because they had compassion for the sick. That is why even in a city like Omaha, you'll find St. Joseph's Hospital. You'll find Emmanuel Hospital. Who are they named after? The church was in the roots of compassionate medical care because of this verse. He was moved with compassion when he saw loneliness and alienation. He saw the leper and he was moved with compassion. Leprosy wasn't just a disease. It meant that you now had no social interaction normally in society whatsoever, only perhaps with fellow lepers. And when Jesus saw the result of that alienation, he was moved with compassion. And one of the great sufferings in our society today is loneliness and alienation. Not leprosy, but its results, loneliness and alienation. And it moved our Lord with compassion. And then finally, when he saw men as sheep without a shepherd, here in Matthew chapter 9. And despite what they might be driving or wearing or where they might be living, we need to look beyond the outward appearance and see people who might seem as if they've got it all, but actually they're sheep without a shepherd. They're hollow inside. And we need to be moved with compassion. We need to be moved with compassion because our Lord also was. And so that will be a very strong theme running through the Gospels, our Lord being moved with compassion. Perhaps one other thing, and then we're finished for the night. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very exciting chapter in the book of Matthew. And if nothing else I said tonight got to you, I hope this does. Okay, chapter 11 and verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Are you glad you're in the kingdom of heaven? Because you are greater than John the Baptist. Not necessarily in your person, but in your privilege. John did no miracle, you remember, but these signs shall follow those who believe. You see, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater in their, not in their personal stature, spirituality necessarily, but in their access to life in the Holy Spirit. And so these signs will follow us, but they didn't follow John. 4, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. In other words, there's to be no passivity in the church. If you're to get hold of the Holy Spirit, you've got to be a little bit violent. If you're to cast out demons, you've got to exercise a little bit of spiritual violence. If you're to break principalities and powers, you don't do it laying on your couch sipping cappuccino, okay? It doesn't happen that way. You exercise a little spiritual violence. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And it's verse 14 that does it. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now that verse is a gold mine. If you're willing to accept it. Now there might be those in this room and you're not willing to accept it. Now if you turn back a few pages to Malachi, okay? Just go to Matthew 1, turn one other page and you're in Malachi. Just a few pages back. And you'll remember that Malachi concludes, Malachi 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. So John comes, okay, he's eating honey, he's dressed in a leather jacket, well, it was a kind of a leather skin, you know, he's a little bit like a biker, John the Baptist, an interesting character, and there he was living in the desert, an Elijah-like figure, just to see him, you knew he was an Elijah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Okay, so the Jews knew that before the kingdom came, who had to come? Very clear in Malachi. Elijah had to come before the kingdom came. And so Jesus says in Matthew, if you're willing to accept it, that meant that not everybody could. Elijah's already come. What does that mean if Elijah has come? The kingdom's here. The kingdom's here. You see, now, some Christians can't accept it. They say, oh, you know, I'm having a hard time, but by and by in the kingdom, in the sweet by and by, you know, oh, Lord, yeah, you know, I know that they're all sick, but in the kingdom we'll have healing. And I know we're all oppressed and cast down, but in the kingdom we'll have... Well, if you can accept it, Elijah has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. You see, but not everyone can accept that. And Jesus never tells us, okay, we know the kingdom of God will not fully and finally come until the king comes again. Okay, we know that. And so we'll die. Or at least we'll fall asleep. Jesus says you won't die. You know, you'll just fall. I mean, falling asleep is not too scary, is it? You know, will you, you know, Sunday afternoon, you've had a nice Sunday lunch. Do you go and lay down? Oh, I mustn't fall asleep. It's so frightening. You know, I mustn't do that. You know, it's going to terrify me. No, you just, you see, that's all death is for the Christian. You just kind of fall asleep and wake up and there's the Lord, okay? So you see, if you can accept it, you see, the kingdom, except for little bits of it, is already here, okay? That's good news, isn't it? You are allowed in these lectures to say amen, or hallelujah, or something like that, you see. And that is one. And Jesus never says you can have this much of the kingdom. It's never defined how much you can have. Okay? So perhaps you can have this much. Perhaps you're going to reach out and have this much. And if you notice that in the lives of Christians, you know, some Christians, they'll have a little nibble of the kingdom, but they don't have very much. And you say, why not have some more? Jesus didn't say how much you could have, okay? He did say to pray, you know, your kingdom come, because he's going to come. And there will be then no death, okay, nor mourning, nor pain. We have to battle with it now. But that's why you might, like myself, have a chronic illness, but I'm still battling because Jesus said the kingdom is here. Okay, I'm going to get as much as I can have, aren't you, in your life? If you can accept it, Elijah's come. When Elijah's come, the kingdom is here. Not fully and finally, but embryonically and growingly in the incarnation of Jesus.